Talking History, the radio voice of the Organization of American Historians. This is your host, Brian Lebeau of the University of Missouri, Kansas City. Our guest this week, Richard Whiteman Fox, has written that Americans' belief in the divinity of Jesus is a striking instance of American uniqueness. But why is that the case? People in other nations believe in the divinity of Jesus. And if it is indeed true, how has Americans' belief in Jesus impacted their decisions and behavior? In a few minutes, Fred Nielsen explores these questions with Professor Fox, the author of Jesus in America, Personal Savior, Cultural Hero, National Obsession. And after that, we'll be starting another special series on Talking History, this one an 8-part reading of the unpublished recollections of a Civil War soldier. But first, let's look at some items of historical interest in the news that you may have missed, both related to our topic of religion in somewhat different ways. This past July, on the 80th anniversary of the Scopes Monkey Trial, we devoted one of our programs to that 1920s clash between the defenders of the biblical account of creation and proponents of teaching evolution in the schools. After airing that program, USA Today reported that researchers at the Smithsonian Institution had discovered a trove of about 60 unpublished photos from the trial, including a shot of the legendary courtroom examination by Clarence Darrow of William Jennings Bryan. The photos were taken by Watson Davis, managing editor of Science Service, who covered the Tennessee trial. The photos were included in 267 cubic feet of Science Service material given to the Smithsonian Institution Archives in 1971. Scopes was found guilty and fined $100, but the Tennessee Supreme Court reversed the conviction on a technicality. The case was not reheard and the law stayed on the books until 1967. Bryan fell ill and died 5 days after the trial ended. And the Gospel of Judas is back in the spotlight again. According to a report in the Middle East Online, a Swiss foundation is translating for the first time the controversial text, named after the apostle said to have betrayed Jesus Christ, from the original ancient dialect of Egypt's Coptic Christian community into English, French, and German. The 62-page manuscript should be out in about a year. Carbon dating of the papyrus manuscript indicates that it was written sometime between the 3rd and 4th centuries. Although name for Judas, its actual author is unknown. What is known is that the Gospel of Judas, along with dozens of other Gospels, were excluded from the Bible that was sanctioned by the Church in 325 at a council of church leaders presided over by the Roman Emperor Constantine. Next up, Fred Nielsen talks to Richard Whiteman Fox about Jesus in America. This is Talking History. Americans have viewed Jesus in many different ways, and he has influenced their lives. But according to our guest this week, Richard Whiteman Fox, belief in Jesus has influenced America and its history as well. Talking History's Fred Nielsen recently spoke with Fox about his book, Jesus in America.
One of the central figures, perhaps the central figure in American history, is a Palestinian Jewish teacher born 2,000 years ago. Americans have seen Jesus as God incarnate, but also as an exemplary human being, a protector, a social reformer, a symbol of love, an object of art, a celebrity, even as an advertising man. 2/3 of Americans today believe in his divinity, a percentage substantially higher than in other industrial nations. With me to discuss the historical role of Jesus in the United States is Richard Whiteman Fox. Fox is a professor of history at the University of Southern California and the author of Jesus in America, Personal Savior, Cultural Hero, National Obsession. Professor Fox, welcome.
Good afternoon. Good to be here.
You call Americans' belief in the divinity of Jesus a striking instance of American uniqueness. Why is America so different from the rest of the world?
It's one of the most remarkable cases of American exceptionalism, I think, the fact that Americans have maintained this powerful devotion to Jesus over all these centuries of American history. I think the basic historic conjunction around the Revolutionary period is the main piece of evidence of American distinction. Our revolutionary founders, unlike, for example, the French revolutionaries, decided to keep Jesus when they got rid of the established church. In Europe, and especially in France, the revolution meant throwing the baby Jesus out with the bathwater of the old regime. And in the United States, the early founders, led by Jefferson, Madison, who were very devoted to Jesus, the United States decided to keep Jesus. And then in the early 19th century, we see with the powerful expansion of the Methodists and the Baptists, especially this democratic Jesus, who was in a sense the founding son of the American nation.
George W. Bush, when he was running for president the first time in 2000, caught a lot of flack when he was asked once who his favorite philosopher was. His answer was Jesus. And yet you point out, this is somewhat ironic, I think, that Thomas Jefferson, one of the founders, someone with a very different view of Christianity, would have named Jesus as his favorite thinker, too. What was Jefferson's view of Jesus?
Well, just back to George W. Bush for a moment. The funny element of that 2000 comment of his that Jesus was his favorite philosopher was that the press, largely the liberal press, responding in a kind of shock at that comment, claimed that it was silly for someone to claim Jesus as their favorite philosopher, when in fact the third president, Thomas Jefferson, would have said exactly the same thing. And this fact of Jesus being such a great thinker was the key to Jefferson's allegiance to him. He thought of Jesus as the paramount ethical philosopher of all time, better than the Greeks, better than the Hebrews, because in his view, Jesus taught this doctrine of universal love, that is, charitable regard for all men, whatever their culture, whatever their nationality. To him, this was the great breakthrough. There were other elements of his attachment too, but he simply thought of Jesus as the greatest thinker of all time. And this led Jefferson to very interesting investigations into the Gospels, including his creation of a rationalist Bible in his old age, when he cut out all of the miracles, cut out all of the insinuations that Jesus was divine, and kept Jesus as one of the great ethical philosophers of the ages.
His point, as I recall, was to separate the wisdom of Jesus as he saw it from the, the dunghill of theological accretion over time.
That's right. Like Thomas Paine and other radical Enlightenment thinkers, Jefferson loved Jesus and regarded Jesus as, in effect, the iconoclast who tore down the old regime of superstition and mystery and proclaimed the life of reason. And that attachment to Jesus was a powerful force on the part of secular reformers in America and all throughout the 19th century and into the 20th. They could use Jesus, in effect, against the churches, and they followed Paine and Jefferson's example in doing so. There are great examples that include Jane Addams, Eugene Debs, Elizabeth Cady Stanton, and many others who found Jesus the preacher of reason and justice, an indispensable ally in their efforts to reform America.
Ralph Waldo Emerson, the 19th century writer, was someone else who, in a sense, left the church. He was a minister for a couple of years before leaving the pulpit to become an essayist and lecturer. You write of Emerson that his influence on American conceptions of Jesus may have been more profound than that of any other 19th century American, religious or secular. What was Emerson's significance in that?
Well, the first point is simply that Emerson, like Jefferson, regarded Jesus as the greatest philosopher of all time. He thought of Jesus as in the same category as Socrates, but a better moral thinker than Socrates. The importance of Emerson in 19th century American culture can scarcely be exaggerated. He had direct impact through his own essays, but then there were many, many popularizers of Emerson, including Ralph Waldo Trine, who in the late 19th century published such books as In Tune with the Infinite, which were important popular versions of what we would call soul reform or the mind cure movement. Emerson's influence is just spectacular through the 19th century and into the 20th. And the main point for him is, like Jefferson, to insist on the utter humanity of Jesus, but to push beyond Jefferson by arguing that the humanity of Jesus, the humanity that is revealed to us as the fullest development of humanity, includes divinity within it. But it's not something just for Jesus. It's something for every human being to discover that source of divinity within and to live the most vital life, a life lived at the peak of experience, that joining, in a sense, of the divine and the human in human life is what makes Emerson such a paramount figure in 19th century thought and pushes so many other religious and secular reformers towards this joining of the divine and the human. Mary Baker Eddy, for example, the founder of Christian Science, is very beholden to Emerson and went in Emerson's old age to visit him to, in effect, try to get his benediction.
I'm part and parcel of God, Emerson declares at one point.
The joining of the soul across human and divine boundaries is an elemental part of his faith, and that, I believe, does just spread out into American culture. You know, we regard ourselves as a very materialist culture, but at the very same time, if you look carefully, you discover that America is one of the most spiritualized cultures of all, and that's a paradox. It's not a contradiction.
I suppose that most Christian parents teach their children the song Jesus Loves Me. So it comes as something of a surprise to read in your book that Jesus as a symbol of love is something of a new departure in the 19th century.
Well, in a sense, that sentiment expressed in the hymn is a new departure in the 19th century. The hymn itself is from the 1860s, and the lyrics written by more than one author. The first stanza was written by a female writer, Anna Warner, and then it was added to. But obviously, the idea that Jesus is love is a traditional Christian idea, and it's very highly developed even by the Puritans and by one of the 18th century greats, in fact, probably the greatest theologian in all American history, Jonathan Edwards. So love is not associated with Jesus, is not a new idea in the 19th century. What's new is the idea that love is something that we can freely embody. If we put our minds to it, we can live a life of love. And that takes a somewhat rationalist form among most Unitarians in the early 19th century, where we can, through education and devotion to science, we can increase goodwill in the world and spread the spirit of love. And it takes a more romantic path with people like Horace Bushnell and Henry Ward Beecher, in which love really is a peak experience. It's a fullness, a vitality, that kind of idea that love can really transform the way you feel. I believe that is the real new departure in the 19th century. We often regard that as sentimental or utopian, but I think in the 19th century it was regarded as a very realistic way to approach life.
In 1896, near the end of that century, Charles Sheldon, a Topeka minister, wrote a novel called In His Steps, which may have been, you suggest, the most widely read book published in America in the 19th century. The book's central question, its signature phrase, was, "What would Jesus do?" A question still being asked today. What did Sheldon think the answer was?
Well, the first point to make about Sheldon and In His Steps, aside from the fact that this is probably the most widely circulated book in American history, apart from the Bible, because it was published in so many editions and without protection of copyright, so it was just widely published, and to this day people read it, and it's associated now, especially that signature phrase, "What would Jesus do," with conservative evangelicalism. But the irony is that Sheldon used the phrase in a liberal and virtually social gospel fashion. The idea was to actually help poor people to integrate themselves into American life and make rich people actually give up some of their wealth in order to live the Christian life. So what would Jesus do in Sheldon's novel is a really serious and severe command for Christians. If they're going to be the best, fullest Christians, they're supposed to do nothing in their life, nothing at all, without first imagining what Jesus would do in their place. And this leaves many characters in the book at something of a loss, because they realize that Jesus would do something very difficult, including, let's say, give up some of their wealth or leave their family behind. I mean, Sheldon is very severe on this point, because the gospel of Jesus is so clear that the believer, the follower, must follow Jesus even at the cost of leaving his or her family behind. That's one of the ways in which In His Steps is so radically anti-American culture in the usual sense of American culture as being so family-centered and devoted above all else to the family, the idea for most Christian evangelicals today that there could be any contradiction between the family and the gospel is complete nonsense, of course, whereas in Sheldon's view, there could very well be a conflict between the family and the gospel.
There's conflict there, an uneasiness about riches, an impetus in some cases for social reform, which makes it all the more striking, I think, that when one gets to the 1920s, one of the most popular conceptions of Jesus is found in a book by Bruce Barton, an advertising man who thinks that what Jesus would do would be, become an advertising man himself. It's very pro-business.
Yes. Well, the book had such tremendous circulation in the late 1920s, not because everyone agreed with it, but because it was such a sign of the times. And so many of the buyers of the book were very anti the message of the book. But be that as it may, you're right that the idea of Jesus as an advertising man or Jesus as a man of business was at the center of this Barton volume. And I think the most interesting thing to me about the book is that it combines a sort of theological liberalism. That is, Jesus is a human being. He's not depicted as divine in that book. So a theological liberalism, which was often associated with the social gospel, however, Barton rejects the social gospel, or rather has no interest in it, and simply has an interest in how individuals can progress through their lives and become leaders and potent people through their devotion to Jesus. It's a self-help book, and it's a book that many historians, myself included, would regard as a tremendously revealing document of the 1920s. In a sense, it puts the whole social gospel on the back burner, keeps theological liberalism, but turns theological liberalism into a kind of self-help philosophy where if you sacrifice yourself the way Jesus suggested, ironically, according to Barton, you'll become all the more powerful. So if you make yourself last, you'll become first. You'll become like Henry Ford, who was one of the featured individuals in his book. And Henry Ford, indeed, was a Christian idealist himself. So the whole idea is very typical of the late 20s and is quite startling when you realize it comes just before the Great Depression and just before the tremendous expansion of social Christianity and the call among liberal Christians for justice in response to the Depression.
Although the majority of Americans have identified themselves with Jesus, they've done so often in radically different ways. Before the Civil War, for example, Christian churches split over slavery before the nation did. And in the 20th century, you write that the standoff between what you call modernist liberals and anti-modernist conservatives may be the major fault line in modern American culture. What's the nature of that conflict?
Well, it does have to do with Jesus himself in the first place. That is, going all the way back to the early years of the 19th century, a split developing, and even then it was somewhat north and south, in which Jesus was human first and foremost for liberals, and especially northerners, and then for conservatives, and certainly even in those days a preponderance of southerners, insisting on the divinity of Jesus. No one denying that Jesus is both human and divine, but emphasizing either the human or the divine element. And I think as the 20th century progressed, and certainly today, that difference in emphasis on the two natures of Jesus tends to coincide with and be deepened by another divergence, which is that some people are just more inclined to like the idea of novelty and openness to new experience. That's in effect the heart of liberalism historically, is to value personal change and development, the evolution of oneself, not just the evolution of species, but the evolution of oneself into a new kind of fuller person. And then there's another group that tends to like the idea of fixity more than development, and fixity of personal selfhood. And that group, I think in our day, tends to emphasize the divinity of Jesus at the expense of his humanity. And the more liberal group, the one that emphasizes change and novelty, experiment, that group tends to emphasize the humanity of Jesus. And the Mel Gibson movie is a perfect instance of this. The huge reception, enthusiastic endorsement of that film by conservative evangelicals, it has to do with this desire for a Jesus who is not a human developing, troubled individual, the kind of Jesus depicted by Scorsese in The Last Temptation of Christ, or in the film Jesus Christ Superstar, but a kind of human body who is offered up and who is the divine Jesus in the end. The divinity is stressed much more than the humanity in Gibson's movie. And that's why the Southern evangelicals or the conservative evangelicals really adored the movie.
Historically speaking, has the United States been a Christian nation? And if so, what would that mean exactly?
Well, yes and no. If we think simply demographically, yes, the United States has been and is a Christian nation. 80% of Americans say they are Christian to this day. So we demographically have a decidedly Christian nation. But the founders were very savvy about how, if one was a Christian, one ought to prefer separation of church and state, because that would protect religion against intrusion by the state. And therefore, we were explicitly founded as a non-denominational nation, and that was certainly reiterated and confirmed in the First Amendment. So it was at the federal level, it was very clear from the First Amendment that we were going to separate church and state and not be a Christian nation. And at the state level, after 1833, when the last state, Massachusetts, gave up its established church, we were from that point on a completely secular nation in the sense that no church could be established.
Professor Fox, thanks so much for visiting with us today.
Thank you very much.
I've been talking with Richard Whiteman Fox, the author of Jesus in America, Personal Savior, Cultural Hero, National Obsession.
Jesus loves me, this I know.
Welcome back. This week we begin another of our occasional series of readings from unpublished and largely unknown archival material. We will be reading from T.V. Brown's Recollections of Field Hospital Service During the War of Secession, currently in the possession of the Clendenning Library at the University of Kansas Medical Center, which has graciously granted us permission to use the manuscript. The reading will be done by David Jones, a student in the Graduate Theater Program at the University of Missouri, Kansas City. Theodore V. Brown was born in Baden, Germany in April 1836. While still a young man, he immigrated to the United States, took up residence in the Philadelphia area, and became a druggist. He enlisted in the U.S. Army in 1857 at the age of 21 and re-enlisted six more times, his final hitch coming in 1880. The focus of his recollections, which were written in 1894, is on his experience in the American Civil War. In October 1861, Brown was appointed a hospital steward with the rank of Sergeant of Ordnance and a monthly stipend of $33 plus rations, clothing, quarters, and fuel. Brown's duties were to dispense medicines, superintend the affairs of the hospital, and assist the surgeon. Here is how he introduced his recollections. The reminiscences that are about to be launched upon an expectant world are suggested less by exaggerated personal vanity, though I plead guilty to the possession of an average share of that very essential vice, than by the solicitude of the eminent people who have patiently listened to my stories and who sincerely believe that it would be criminal in me not to pay the debt I owe nature, and where payment, they seem to think, cannot much longer be postponed without giving posterity a chance to share the pleasure and benefit they have desired from them. David Jones takes up the story with T.B. Brown's recollections of his first Civil War battle, the Siege of Richmond.
One fine morning, how green the woods and fields, how clear the sky, how sweet the warbling of the birds, how grateful the mingled odor of meadows and forest that memorable day. We were ordered to pack up our Lilliputian tents and scanty kitchen utensils, take up our beds upon our shoulders, and walk. We did. We smelt a rat. Some of us, blessed with a keener instinct than the rest, did sniff the breeze and smell the battle from afar. Then we marched several hundred yards in the direction of Richmond. With a caution that beat all, we marched through numerous cornfields, but as we did not see any Johnnies in that direction, soon concluded to look for them in the opposite direction. About noon, we ascended a little knoll on which stood a substantial dwelling, and here we found one of our batteries in position, and my regiment, 3rd U.S. Infantry, 1st Brigade, 2nd Division, 5th Corps, took position behind it. The battery kept of a brisk fire. But we saw nor heard no signs of an enemy, yet it was said that a great battle was in progress. Once a piece of railroad iron came shrieking slowly over us. Oh, how frantically I looked around for some hole in the ground into which to crawl. We did not even hear the report of the gun from which the iron was fired. So this is a great battle, is it? I chuckled to myself. Well, if so, I am patriot enough to desire to fight one every day or two, preferably after breakfast. I had up to this time been afflicted with a great repugnance for the sight of human blood, and looked forward with dread to the time when I should have to assist in succoring the first severely wounded man, that being the chief among my duties. It was evident that the enemy was drawing closer to us, for now and then a shell exploded over us, and soon 4 men came toward us carrying a litter upon which lay a man shot through the thigh. Glory be to God! My ignoble stomach did not turn itself loose in wanton sympathy with the poor fellow's blood, but, intent only on its own liability to a similar fate, maintained a cold and selfish equilibrium. I was cured of blood horrors for ever. Now came the command, "Fall in, 3rd Infantry," given in a sharp, decisive manner that presaged no good, and in a moment the regiment was filing past the battery and heading for a narrow valley, which, God help me, now showed a long line of rebel infantry advancing to the attack, while the hills behind glistened with objects that my fast-beating heart told me were hostile cannon, and toward these we still marched. I looked at Dr. Sternberg. He was pale, but resolute, and rightfully interpreting my look, replied with forced smile that said, "Follow me." We were still 500 or 600 yards from the advancing hostile line, and on much higher ground, hence I had no suspicion that we were already under fire, and when I heard the sound zip, 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 I ascribed it, for fully 10 minutes, to the presence of some insect peculiar to that locality. I can say with truth that when at last I realized that bullets, not insects, were in the air, thick as grasshoppers, it did not make my pulse beat one iota faster. Not so when a shell came shrieking along. When within a couple hundred yards of the enemy, the regiment formed in line of battle, and the other regiments of the brigade formed on our left, and began firing.
You've been listening to David Jones reading from T.V. Brown's Recollections of Field Hospital Service During the War of Secession, an unpublished manuscript owned by the Clendenning Library of the University of Kansas Medical Center. And that's it for another week of Talking History. As always, we welcome your comments on this show and suggestions for future programs. Just send them to us either by email at talkinghistory@umkc.edu or by U.S. mail to Talking History, care of the Department of History at the University of Missouri, Kansas City, 64110. Talking History is a production of the Organization of American Historians. Fiona Beattie, producer. Alex Smith, our studio engineer. We remind you that the opinions expressed on this show do not necessarily reflect those of the Talking History staff or of the OAH, and that for more information on Talking History or the OAH, visit our website at oah.org. Until next time, this is your host, Brian LeBeau.